If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the passages listed for the Old and New Testament lessons. Ezekiel 37 is found on page 918 in the Pew Bible. So if you don't have your own copy with you, we encourage you to reach for one in the pew rack there. Such an honor and privilege for us to have copies readily available. So Ezekiel 37, page 918, and then the New Testament, Acts 2, from which I'll preach this morning. Hopefully you've seen a common thread in the service regarding the Holy Spirit. We look at Pentecost this morning, the outpouring of the fullness of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So that's our prayer of illumination as well. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumines our minds and our hearts, helps us understand, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And it's a little different this morning in that it is in unison. So if you'll take note of that, and let us pray together the prayer of illumination. Come, Holy Spirit, come into our hearts and dispel the unbelief and coldness that so often mar our relationship with our Father in heaven. Reveal to us through the Scriptures how much our Savior loves us, and kindle in us the fire of your love. Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, so fill us even now as you filled Jesus when he was on this earth. Teach us that we may know him. Empower us that we may obey him. Fill us that we may walk in him, and woo us that we may love him all the more. Draw us to his feet that we may once more fall before him in adoration and love. Amen. As you're able, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We believe his word to be without error, is infallible. It's our only rule of faith and practice, and it is the very mind of God in print. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." And thus ends our reading this morning. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. You may be seated, and you'll notice the song of preparation, our last little bit of just in our hearts, calling upon the Spirit, really, to ask that He bless this time of preaching of His Word. We'll sing twice through the chorus, Spirit of the Living God. If you are visiting with us this morning, we welcome all of you. the Woodruffs and the O'Farrells this morning, and the Spooners and Gillespies, and family extended as well for our baptisms this morning. So there may be some here who have not been part of our series thus far. I'm going to bring you up to speed in about four or five sentences. First of all, there is the resurrection. And after the resurrection, there's 40 days that Jesus spends with his disciples. And within these 40 days, we call it 40 days of preparation. And there is intense training going on for these disciples in everything from how to find Jesus in the scriptures, you know, preaching the word and theology. And I'm sure preparing them for the worst, preparing them for persecution. There would have been infallible proofs, we're told. This is Jesus standing before them saying, it's me in the flesh. This is my new body. This is the resurrected body. I am alive. And then, of course, promises that were made. And the least of which not being the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then we had the ascension. And after the ascension, which Jesus before the ascension had told them that they were to go back and they were to wait. So after the ascension and before Pentecost, there were 10 days. We looked at these 10 days last week. 10 days of waiting, studying. We know they had to open the scrolls. They were trying to find out. In fact, we said maybe Peter's Bible study would have been entitled, what place does Judas have among us? Because that's what they were looking at, trying to figure out what's going on. What does this mean? They prayed. The beauty in that upper room was the fact that their study and their prayer was backed up by this unity and the trust and the need, the dependence upon one another, their love for each other. And then, of course, there was the adding, Matthias, of 12th apostle. And then it came. So this is where we are now. I say it, I'm not referring to the Holy Spirit. I say it, meaning Pentecost came. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit came. If I said we're going to say the Holy Spirit, I'd say he came, because he is a person. He came. There's the sound of this violent wind in verse 2. These visible tongues of fire, divided tongues of fire that rested on those that were there, again, verse 3, and they began to speak in these other languages, real languages, not incoherent kind of languages, but real native foreign tongues, languages of people. And so when the Holy Spirit has come down like this in this wind, we see that in verse 4 that they were filled. We know they began to speak. Mentioned that in verse 4. Verse 11, what were they speaking? We'll elaborate a little bit on this in just a moment. But they were declaring the wonders of God. And then we find some of the reactions from the crowd in verse 12. They were amazed. They were perplexed. And then we even find that there were some unbelievers who ridiculed. They mocked these people that they were drunk, trying to explain it away. So when he comes, when the Holy Spirit has come, the disciples and those in the room there understand, well, okay, God, the promise keeper, has kept his promise of sending the Holy Spirit. The paraclete, the helper, the comforter. He has come, and now we know, we can be assured this ministry is going to continue. People are going to be drawn in. They're going to be drawn to the gospel, drawn to the cross, drawn to Jesus. It truly is, as we've said a number of times thus far in our study, these are the continuing acts of Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit, through people like you and me, people that are broken, people that hurt, but people that have joy, people that are happy, people that understand what Jesus has done for them. It's an epical moment in history. This, you have to understand that. This is not something to be repeated, like we're going to pray for another Pentecost. This is like creation. This is the incarnation. This is the crucifixion. Resurrection, ascension, now Pentecost. And we're waiting for another epical moment in history, and that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Again, never to be repeated moment in history. What comes to your mind when I say Pentecost, though? Do you think denominational? You think, well, Pentecostal? That may be the first thing that pops into your mind. Holy Spirit. Tongues. Speaking in tongues. It might interest you or even surprise you that the word itself, Pentecost, has nothing to do with Holy Spirit or tongues. Pentecost, the term Pentecost means 50. It was a festival of the Jews. And it always came 50 days after the Passover. It was known as the Feast of Weeks. It was known as the Day of First Fruits. It was an agricultural celebration. They celebrated the harvest. Everybody knew what Pentecost was. It was the day they were going to go to Jerusalem and they were going to celebrate the harvest. But the Holy Spirit, in God's providence, this is what He uses that day as the wake-up call for the church. And the name stuck today, so that we refer to it as this Jewish festival as Pentecost, the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what a harvest, though. I mean, more than symbolic, because there were even this very day, Lord willing, we'll see in 2 weeks, this very day, 3,000 souls are added to the kingdom of God. We're in the wake. I mean, that's who we are. We're products. We're part of Pentecost because the Holy Spirit has raised us to life. We were dry bones. We're dead in our sins. The Holy Spirit, like a wind, rushed into us and brought us to life in Christ. It's our prayer for Him to continue to do that. Pentecost really is this beautiful picture of the church. It's a beautiful picture of the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God. In verse 1, when it says the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. We've already alluded to that. They were staying together in Jerusalem, waiting, studying, praying. Now, skip down to verse 9, and you want to see the sovereignty of God. I mean, you want to see that He's initiating this. Well, just look. Verses 9, 10, and 11 is the work of God. It's very systematic. It's strategic. In fact, last week at the end of the sermon, we left with the meticulous, precise love of God. That He cares so much. He cares so deeply. He cares about the most minute situation or circumstance in which you find yourself, to the greatest, to the largest, whatever you're waiting upon, He understands. He knows. And here we are reminded again of the sovereignty of God. 15 nations in 3 verses. It's not a random list. This is covering the then known world and saying that this is the domain of God. This is the realm of God. Mesopotamia would have been east of Israel. Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, Asia Minor, the area immediately surrounding Israel, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Africa to the south, Egypt, Libya, Rome to the west, the entire Roman Empire. He even goes into from the greatest to the smallest, the island of Crete, and even mentions those without a country, the nomads like the Arabs. It is just a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's kingdom. It stretches from one end of the world to the other. And we know it's very diverse, very diverse. We need to, in fact, understand that in Montgomery, Alabama, the kingdom of God is diverse. But one people, this is Revelation 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you redeemed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." It's extensive. It's wide-ranging. We call it, I'm going to mention this in just a second, but we refer to it as the Holy Catholic Church. Not Roman Catholic, the Holy Catholic, extensive, wide-ranging, universal church. Here's a picture of that church. I'm going to describe for you a room. It's a real room in a real place, a real city, real people. There's a Nagan Indian in this room from Nagaland in Burma. There's a Korean there. There's a man from the Congo. There's another man from Africa. In fact, he's a warrior from the Keen Nation. There's an Indonesian, several Chinese, From South America, there are people from Argentina, Brazil, Colombia, Peru, and Ecuador. There are some from India. There's another from Malaysia. There are individuals from Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Poland, and Belgium. One from Spain, another from Portugal. There's another from Ireland. There's a Scandinavian from Norway, a person from Singapore. There's an Arabian from Jerusalem. And then finally, there's one young man from Tabasco, Mexico. Where do you think that room is? Some might guess that sounds like the UN. You know, that might be a pretty good guess. I've just described to you a room in Jackson, Mississippi, at Reformed Theological Seminary, where there are men from all over the world waiting. They're training for ministry, and they're headed back to these lands in the ministry of the kingdom of God, in the Holy Catholic Church, the church universal, the church, the real church of God. You know, there are two churches meet. Did you know that? Visible and invisible. Visible church, anybody makes a profession of faith and their children. Anybody can do that in a sense, you know. We know wheat and tares grow up in the church together. There's the invisible church. And the invisible church are the true believers of God. They are the real thing, the genuine article. The Holy Spirit has moved in them. They have faith in the Lord Jesus. They're Christians. And they're from all over the world. In fact, when we say the church universal, we're even talking about those who have gone before us. They're in heaven. And we are worshiping with them today. The church universal. Every culture, every race, every language, every nation. And the beauty, as Patrick alluded to earlier, we're united to them in Christ. We're one church. We're one body. I may not understand their language. I may not appreciate their culture like I should appreciate their culture. That he is my brother, she is my sister. When we take these mission trips, for example, they're not vacations. You know, it might be a change of pace, might be a vacation time for you, but it's not a vacation. It's a time of ministry. It's to go out and be with those missionaries and see where they are, where they're. You know, you get out of your comfort zone and you get into their comfort zone. And you find out what they eat and what they things they, you know, you laugh when they laugh, you cry when they cry. I mean, you're there to minister to our missionaries. When Abby and I had this privilege of seeing David and Jennifer Welch last year in Hungary, you know, they're ours, they're American. We're in their home, in their den, going to their school, watching their children with their backpacks, how they get to school, going into their classrooms, seeing going to their market. And eating at their table. And then from that trip, we went south, went to Athens, Agrarius. And Agrarius's home, you know, then he's native to the country. And so he's the Bible teacher in the Bible college. And we're in his home. In fact, when I remember sitting in his den, he loves Facebook. And so he's showing all the hundreds of pictures that he has on Facebook. We sit down at their table with their three boys, one had just graduated from college, and his home, he just gotten home that the week we were there. And you're there 3 or 4 days with somebody, you're going to get to know him. And he's trying to kind of figure out his life, what he's going to do in his life. The youngest has had a number of heart surgeries. And so, again, you're sitting at their table, and they're talking about the next heart surgery. You get into their lives, and you realize that this universal church, this beautiful picture of God's kingdom, that those are God's kingdom, those are God's people in Athens, Greece. Beautiful picture of the body of Christ outside Montgomery, Alabama. So that's a portrait. The wonder, beginning in verse 2. Suddenly there was, came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues of fire appeared to them, rested on each one of them. If that's not intimidating enough, we get particularly bent out of shape sometimes over verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then we realize in verse 6, there's no reason to get bent out of shape or to be concerned about it or intimidated by it, because verse 6 says, each one was hearing them speak in his own language. That's all it is. I mean, it's grace. It's a miracle. But what I'm saying is, tongues is basically that. They were speaking in their own native language. I mean, you could just take just this text, and we're not going to bog down in tongues. We could have, have Sunday school classes on gifts of the Spirit and such. But just from this text, we rule out the idea, the notion that speaking in tongues is some kind of unintelligible language. Like unintelligible jibber jabber, and it's chaotic. One of the parts, not one of the fruit, because it's all one fruit, but part of the fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, is self-control. And so we know just from the text, it's not some kind of ecstatic speech or free vocalization, anything like that. In fact, from the text, you might even pull out that it's quite coherent, because the people understood what was being said. The people in their own language, they were being told, we know, the wonders of God, the gospel. They were being told about their sin. They were being told about Jesus and the resurrection. And we'll learn again, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, they were cut to the heart, cut to the quick. But it was simply, speaking in tongues is the ability to speak in an unlearned foreign language. And interestingly enough, the attention is on God. See, the attention is not drawn to the person. We believe that tongues was a phenomenon, that it was also an unrepeatable type work and miracle and act of the apostles. When the office of the apostles ended, we believe that tongues ended with that. Now, and we can take that stand, and we should. Could God use something extraordinary? Certainly. Has He done it? Sure He has. I mean, has there been something out of the ordinary on the mission field when a missionary is preaching the Word of God? He's not adding to or taking away from the Word of God, and God might use something like that as proof? Sure, it could. It could. I've been told it happens. I've never seen it. I've seen people speak in tongues, but I'm not sure that it was legitimate. I don't know. I mean, I don't know the difference. I mean, I know somewhat of the difference. Again, got to keep from getting bogged down. But it might have been something, like a prayer line. Language kind of thing. But the idea here, one thing we're trying to make the point is that, yeah, sure, He could. In fact, is God using extraordinary means to even save Muslims around the world? Yes, we do believe that He is. But you can understand why the people are bewildered. You can understand why they're amazed. In any given Sunday, we may have two, maybe as many as four or five, depending on Maxwell, that kind of thing, have different nationalities sitting in our sanctuary. Now, if one of you who didn't know the language began to speak to this person in their native tongue, the works of God, and they could understand you, everybody's going to be amazed. Everybody, including the person you're speaking to, perplexed. Even Paul, when he speaks of tongues, talks about it as a lesser gift, and that even in 2 Corinthians 12, when he's talking about the foundation of the church, speaks in terms of making lesser attention as a non-essential with such gifts. And so to be true here, even in that, when the attention is drawn and you're obsessed and all you think about when you read about Pentecost and the first 14 verses of Acts 2 is all you can think about is tongues then and now, and then you're going to miss, pardon the pun, but you're going to miss the spirit of the text, you see. And when you miss the spirit or the meaning of the text, you're going to miss the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And if you miss the Holy Spirit, then you miss Jesus. You see, that's the danger in obsessing over certain things and pulling them out, emphasizing the wrong in the wrong place. Again, you miss the message and therefore miss the impact. When you miss the impact, you miss the power. When you miss the power, you miss the Holy Spirit. And when you miss the Holy Spirit, you miss Jesus. Because again, here's the example. It's the last thing I'll say about this. When you separate the work of the Holy Spirit from His biblical role, which a lot of times people are very prone to do, and when it's divisive, it's not of the Spirit. When I'm more holy than you, then it's not of the Spirit. I'm more spiritual than you, it's not of the Spirit, etc., etc. When you separate His work from the biblical role of the Holy Spirit, you actually quench the Spirit. And when you quench the Spirit, you quench Jesus. You can quench Him right out of a church. You can quench Him right out being, and again, being divisive. It's not meant to be. Now, I can say that, and I can explain our position on tongues and miracles and wonders and this sort of thing. And in the same breath, say to you that we would pray for the wind of the Holy Spirit to come through Trinity Church. That we desire the fire and the wind that symbolizes God's presence. And we long for Him to fill and come across this campus and this sanctuary. That we might even use that language to say, God, bring that mighty rushing wind. Bring, you know, raise up dry bones and raise people to life. Bring us 3,000 conversions. Pray it. Fast over it. Desire it. Want it. When the old gives way to the new, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. And we begin to realize that the opportunity, even at Hull and Felder and across the world, the opportunity is as large as God is Himself infinite, which is to say a lot. The beautiful portrait of Pentecost, this mind-boggling wonder. Look at the opportunities, this little narrow window. You talk about divine strategy. Beginning in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. We've already mentioned this a few times, but the sound of the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own language. The divine strategy of knowing they were there for this purpose, for this feast, for this celebration. And God, again, uses this in His providence as the wake-up call. It's like, you know, when these 120 are going out of the room, let's say the disciples are going out, and one in the 120 says, "Hey, where are you going?" They say, "We're going to take the world. we're going to speak in 15 different languages right now. And we're going to spread the gospel right here in Jerusalem." As you've heard it said before, there's no magic in small plans. Well, we need to believe that in Trinity Church. As Jonathan Edwards said, "Give me New England, God, give me New England any minute." Well, that ought to be the passion, the vision. When we're driving to the church, when we're driving to work, when we're coming in from out of town, we see the skyline of Montgomery. It ought to beat within our heart that we just want to say, "God, give me Montgomery. Give the church that I attend. Give us Montgomery. Give us conversions. Give us the Spirit." It's not the desire to have the Spirit so that He might wow me or entertain me. No, it's that He might empower me. Empowering me to spread the Word and give me boldness and speak to that person who's going to hell, who's sitting right in front of me. It's as simple as asking them to a Bible study or to church or to RUF or wherever the case may be. Because I know that person in front of me is going to hell if they don't hear the good news, the truth. If anything, Pentecost teaches us to seize the day, to roll up our sleeves and get busy. I hope you don't miss the Holy Spirit at Trinity. Sometimes it discourages me when I hear if somebody thinks of Trinity as not being alive and vibrant. And I want you to have been here the longest, okay? And if you misunderstand me, then you've misunderstood. How's that? A lot of times it's those who have been here the longest that have the hardest time seeing what the Spirit is doing in the church. There are people being converted. I was on my knees with a young man in my office 2 weeks ago. and he was given his life to Christ. There are marriages sitting around you right now that are miracles. There are men in this church who are waking up. There are some young people, old people too. They're coming alive. There are people that are actually being drawn out and taken to the coast, east coast of Africa. The Spirit of God is alive in Trinity. I wish and pray, and I hope if you don't see it, I wish you'd pray and say, God, open my eyes. Let me see. Let me experience and see what's happening in that place. There are people here who will tell you they are here because they're here in grace for the first time in their lives. They talk about the genuineness of Trinity, the community, the family. Believe me, he's working. Be excited about it. Pentecost, this is in conclusion, just a number of things you might write out to the side. Pentecost teaches me that. Number one, teaches me that my God's a big God. He initiated this. I mean, this is the work of God coming down. It wasn't new in the sense that the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are forever and ever. Three persons, one God. And we see theophanies in the Old Testament of Jesus himself and the work that we just read of the breath of God in Ezekiel 37. Very much alive, eternal. But there was this day called Pentecost when he came in the fullness in a mighty rushing wind, a life-changing power, transforming power. And he moved in his people and he dwelt in his people. He would fill his people and live in them forever. I mean, that's it. Pentecost teaches me not only that my God's a big God, but if my God's a big God, then my vision, I guarantee you, my vision's too small. Got to wipe some of the sweat away. The modern church, when we think about the way the media portrays, this idea, this is what hurts the church. I know that this idea that the church or Christianity is a baptism, or Christianity is a funeral, Christianity is a wedding, Christianity is some kind of ceremony, it's man-made institution, it's a society, it's a club, it's whatever. At ministers, in these churches where the minister's just doing it because it's a job, it's just a profession. Well, again, we praise God he hadn't taken his lampstand from Trinity. We pray he won't take his lampstand from the church in America, because the fact is what we need, this Holy Ghost revival, is to teach us that Christianity is Jesus. We said that a few weeks ago. Christianity is God. Christianity is God sending his Son. Christianity is in the beginning God created. Christianity is God sending the Spirit and filling a house with a rushing wind. Christianity is God bring a dead heart to life. Christianity is it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christianity is I was born in sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. That all flesh is grass, that all my glory is like the flowers of the field. Christianity is God sending his Son and had to have his body broken, his blood shed, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's Christianity. We take that message to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and they break down all barriers, color, language, race, culture, all the barriers come down. And if you don't have a vision for that, then I question whether you have a heart for Jesus, because that's exactly what Derek Thomas says in his commentary about this. Our vision for the church is often clouded by prejudice and small-mindedness. Too often the burden for missions is kept alive by a tiny minority of eager Christians who struggle to find novel ways to interest other Christians in missions. And then Derek Thomas says, the truth is those who do not have a heart for missions do not have a heart for Jesus Christ. Pentecost teaches me that 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 28, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. He chose what was low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That's Pentecost. That's Christianity. Pentecost teaches me that I have a message for people who hurt and they struggle and they're bruised and they've been broken by their children or their grandchildren or life, the economy, whatever it is that God in His providence has used in their lives. But I have a message. See, I have it. I hold it. I believe it. I have a message that helps someone who's bitter and unhappy and walks around with a long face and is sad all the time. I have a message for the person who's helpless and alarmed and frightened. A message for the cynic. And it's a message that converted 3,000 souls in one day. It's the power of God unto salvation. It teaches me, next to last thing here, it teaches me that it's never, if it's never to be repeated, still there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this regeneration in my heart. He brings me to life spiritually. I embrace what I hear in the gospel. I know He did it for me. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me personally. And I then share. I can't wait for in 2 weeks, Lord willing, because we're going to talk about the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then lastly here, that Pentecost teaches me how I might be filled with that Spirit. And it's God's means of grace. Their means of grace. You're doing it right now. What grace to hear preaching, as weak as it may be, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, prayer, holiness of life, taking up the armor, fighting the good fight, worshiping God. You realize in this story of Pentecost that we read earlier, there were those in the end, in verse 13, who made fun of them. They mocked. So they were drunk. Let me tell you, in 2 weeks, again, Lord willing, Peter's going to take that head on. He's not going to stand for that for a second. But, it's okay to be bewildered. It's okay to be baffled. It's okay to wonder what it's about. I mean, I would wonder if the Spirit was working at Trinity if you didn't walk out astonished and perplexed and amazed. That's a work of the Spirit. Mockery, no. Ridicule, no. Not of the Spirit. Bitterness, grudges, not of the Spirit. Those of you who are Christians understand, those of you who might even perhaps be saved this morning, it's called a visitation of God. It's beautiful. It's awesome. It's the visitation of God is the Holy Spirit like a rushing wind into your heart where it was once dead. He makes it alive. Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed. And so there's this feeling, and I understand that as Patrick again alluded to earlier, when I draw near to Him, He draws near to me. I taste, I see that God is good. He's done this for me. He died for me. He gives me eternal life. Pentecost says, come in. If you're cold, come in from the cold. If you're in the dark, come in from the dark. Come into the light. Come in and get warmth. And have eternal life through Jesus Christ, only Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus. In fact, I'd like to close by praying this prayer again that we prayed, the prayer of illumination, not in unison this time. Let me lead us, and if you would, make this your prayer in your heart. Come, Holy Spirit, come into our hearts and dispel the unbelief and coldness that so often mar our relationship with our Father in heaven. Reveal to us through the Scriptures how much our Savior loves us and kindle in us the fire of Your love. Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, so fill us even now as You filled Jesus while He was on this earth. Teach us that we may know Him, empower us that we may obey Him, fill us that we may walk in Him, and woo us that we may love Him all the more. Draw us to His feet that we may once more fall before Him in adoration and love. Amen. Is that not our prayer for George and Ward this morning? When the water is poured on their head, it symbolizes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You and I are to remember our baptisms, what God has done for us and given us the baptism of the Holy Spirit, saving our souls. So think in terms, when that water is poured on that baby's head, you think forgiveness of sins, the blood of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the promise of God, the covenant of God, the covenant families of God. All of that is going through your head in the midst of this sacrament. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's our hymn, number 500. We'll remain seated as we sing.